I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at chapter 61 today. Isaiah 61. We invite you to listen and read along as I read to you Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this portion of your word today, we pray that you would open and prepare the hearts and the minds and the eyes of the people here today, that you would be at work through the Holy Spirit, taking your word and convicting us where conviction is needed, equipping us, encouraging us, helping us more and more to love you and desire to serve you. We ask you to do this because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the name Nicholas Winton. He's been called the British Schindler, and he was responsible for the Kinder transports in Czechoslovakia during World War II. 1938, the Nazi occupation loomed over Czechoslovakia. Thousands of Jewish families were trapped. Parents knew that their children were in grave danger, but they were powerless to get them out of the country. The borders were closing. The bureaucracy was of no help. Money was scarce. There was no way to get safe passage for the children. Nicholas Winton was a young British stockbroker. He was on his way for a skiing holiday, and he stopped in Prague. He saw what was happening, and he canceled his vacation. He felt like he needed to help. He felt like he needed to bring help to the helpless. He bargained with the British government to let the children come to England. Then he raised the needed funds to make it happen, and he raised up and found foster families to house the children. He organized the transportation. He arranged 8 trains and a number of ferries to carry 669 children across Europe to London. It became known as the Kinder transports, German for child transports. For 50 years, only those who were involved in the rescue knew what Winton had done. No one else knew. Winton lived a quiet life. But in 1988, Winton was invited to attend a taping of the BBC television show, That's Life. The producers had arranged for a number of the children that Winton had rescued to be reunited with him. In the room were children who now were adults, who had become members of Parliament, a pediatric geneticist, a poet, a filmmaker, a Canadian television journalist, even a chief rabbi in Jerusalem. Lives that had been transformed by the work of Winton. Winton met not only some of those that he had rescued, but they brought their children and even their grandchildren that he got to meet. Winton was knighted by Queen Elizabeth in 2003, and then he was awarded the Czech Republic's highest award, the Order of the White Lion, in 2014. He died in 2015 at the age of 106. Winton did what the parents of those kids were powerless to do. He rescued these helpless children, 669 of them. He helped ones who were incapable of helping themselves, and as a result, the lives of the children were transformed, radically changed, impacting generations. The impact of those who were rescued had and are having is dramatic. This is also the story of Isaiah chapter 61. We're told of an anointed one who would come, and he would come to bring help to those who were incapable of helping themselves. He would come to rescue and redeem a people who were perishing. And as a result, they would be transformed. The impact would be dramatic. So let's take a few moments and look and see a few things from Isaiah 61 today. Let's look and see the mission of this anointed one. And then let's look and see the result of the anointed one's work. And then let's consider what the proper response to the anointed one is. And we'll finish by asking, so what? What difference does this make for us today? The first, the mission of the anointed one. We see as we look at the first three verses, we can ask the question of who is this anointed one? As we've reminded ourselves on a number of occasions, as we've been going throughout the book of Isaiah, especially in the last chapters of Isaiah, when we read Isaiah, we understand that there are multiple timelines that are being addressed. First, there is the timeline of the days when Isaiah ministered and the days when the people were in exile in Babylon. Second, often in Isaiah, there are times when it points forward to when the coming Messiah arrived, when Jesus was incarnated and lived and did his redemptive ministry. And third, sometimes it even points us further to when Jesus will come back the second time at the end of time. Isaiah 61 has elements of all three timelines. So when we think about these opening verses and who they are talking about, we can think first of all about the fact that this is speaking about King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquered the Babylonians. In the 530s BC, he sent Israel back home from exile. He was, in a sense, the Lord's anointed. The Lord had raised him up to rescue God's people. But I also would tell you that this passage is one of, pastors will tell you that this is one of our favorite passages because it's quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament actually interprets this passage. In fact, verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Luke chapter 4 by Jesus himself. Jesus was in Nazareth at the time. It was a Sabbath, and so he was in the synagogue. And he stood up, and he read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he proceeded to tell everybody that was there that these verses were pointing to him. That these verses were fulfilled in him. That's how Jesus announced the beginning of his public ministry. So we know with absolute certainty that these verses are not just about Cyrus. Ultimately, they are talking about Jesus, the Lord's greater, the Lord's ultimate anointed one. And what does this passage tell us that this anointed one will do? Well, you can see that from the beginning, at the end of verse 1 through verse 3. Notice what we're told. He brings good news to the poor. He binds up the brokenhearted, or to put it another way, he brings comfort and peace to the hurting. He proclaims liberty to the captives. He opens the prisons to those that are bound. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor with echoing language from the year of Jubilee when all debts were canceled. He proclaims the day of vengeance of God, a day of judgment and justice. He comforts those who mourn. He grants those who mourn a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. He gives oil of gladness instead of mourning. He gives a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. He enables his people to be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And it's all so that the Lord would be glorified in worship. This is what the Anointed One does. This is what Jesus does. He brings us the good news of the gospel. He brings us comfort and peace. He proclaims and achieves liberty for those who are captive and bound spiritually. He proclaims the year of Jubilee when our debts are canceled once and for all with the Lord. He comforts those that mourn, and he clothes them with gladness and praise. This is the Lord's anointed. This is Jesus. And then notice the result of the Anointed One's work. You can see that in verses 4 through 10. The result of the Anointed One's work is nothing less than transformation, both for the people of God in exile and for God's people after Jesus. If you look at verse 4, it's the language of restoration, of rebuilding. God's people then would go back to the promised land and they would start to restore and rebuild cities and the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the temple. But we also know this is also pointing us forward, that when Jesus returns again, we will live in an even greater and ultimate city that is described for us in the book of Revelation. A kind of Garden of Eden, restored and rebuilt and made even better. Verse 5 talks about how the nations would come. It's not speaking here in verse 5 so much about foreign nations being subservient to Israel, but I think what is being said here is that the reality that the nations will ultimately be welcomed into the kingdom of God, that when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth are established, it'll be full of people from every nation, every tribe, every language. And in verse 6, we see that the people of God will one day fulfill their intended purposes. They will serve as the priests and the ministers of our God, the spokesmen of the Lord, proclaiming God's truth and grace, speaking the good news of the gospel to others, calling people to faith in the Lord. And what may be some of the greatest news that comes to us as a result of the work of the Anointed One, we read in verse 7. Shame will be replaced with joy, everlasting joy. A day is coming when shame will be no more, we are told here. As we come to verse 8, we have the reminder that a covenant with the Lord and his people is established. An everlasting covenant relationship between the Lord and his people that is secured by the work of the Anointed One. So much so that in verse 9, we read that generations of the offspring will be known and acknowledged and blessed. And as we come to verse 10, we see the Anointed One, his work, what will it accomplish? What's the result of it? He'll clothe his people with garments of salvation, and through his work, people will have robes of righteousness wrapped around them. The Lord will dress his people as a bride and groom at the wedding. This is the result of the work of the Anointed One. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, transformation of his people. As he establishes his truth, as he establishes the gospel, and people are transformed as a result of it. Well, what's the response to the Anointed One? What does Isaiah tell us is the proper response to this Anointed One, who he is and what he accomplishes and the result of his work? You can see it in verses 10 and 11. The beginning of verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. The end of verse 11, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. You see, the proper and appropriate and necessary response to the Anointed One and His work, it is praise and worship of the Lord. The Lord sent His Anointed One to people who were living, who were walking in sin, who were helpless to help themselves, who were powerless to redeem themselves, who were heading for destruction and death. And the Anointed One is sent and comes and saves the helpless and the powerless. He does what we were incapable of doing ourselves. And because He does that, we are transformed. Our lives are transformed forever. And the proper response and necessary response is for us to praise and to worship and exalt the Lord, to rejoice, to glorify, to enjoy the Lord forever. Well, what do we do with all of this? What are some takeaways for us today? Three things. First of all is this, brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to this. Your shame is replaced with joy. Your shame is replaced with joy. That's what verse 7 says. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. One definition of shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. And listen to what God's Word says today for you. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no more shame. It's appropriate for those who are in Christ to feel sadness and to feel grief and conviction and even anger because of their sin, to feel weary because of their sin and because of the fallenness and the brokenness of this world, but not shame. Shame was removed at the cross. It was removed by the payment of our debt through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Or we could also say there is now no shame for those in Christ. The Lord is not ashamed of you. Rather, the Bible tells us the Lord rejoices over His people with gladness. The Lord exalts over His people with loud singing, the Bible tells us. So we should be filled with joy, everlasting joy. Grieve over your sin. Be sad about it. Be angry about it. Fight and lean against it. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no shame because of the finished and perfect work of Jesus on the cross and through His resurrection. Secondly, as God's people, we are to have great hope in the restoration, the transformation that is coming. Right? We looked and saw in verses 4 through 9 the language of restoration. That language was meant to give God's people who were in exile in Babylon great hope. It was a reminder that a day was coming when the people would see the restoration, the rebuilding, the transformation of Jerusalem and the temple. A day when they would not just hear about it, but a day when they would experience it and participate in it. But there is an even greater day of restoration that is coming for God's people. A greater and ultimate restoration and transformation when all things that are fallen and broken and sad will come untrue. When Jesus returns again, when He brings the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience a true and eternal restoration. A restoration of sinful and broken bodies and minds. Restoration of souls that are heavy laden and weary. Restoration of a creation that has been affected by the fall. A restoration of the places where we live that are filled with evil and wickedness and injustice. That day is coming for God's people, even as we live in the wilderness right now. It's certain that it's coming. That restoration is coming. It is certain because it's been promised by the Lord himself. And not only is he incapable of not breaking his word, he's the one who promises to bring it to pass. So this glorious truth of the coming restoration, it is meant to fill God's people now with hope. We hope not for the things of this world. We hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, if you're someone who struggles to live a life that is characterized and full of hope, you need to ask yourself, what are you taking in? What are you feeding your heart and your mind? What is influencing you? The daily news? Social media? Political leaders? Hurtful family members? Instead, we are to listen to the Word of God and what it tells us about what is true now for those who are in Christ and what is true in the future about the restoration, the transformation that is coming when Jesus returns. That's as we fill our hearts and our minds with that true biblical hope. That hope will give us strength to persevere in the midst of life's challenges, difficulties, trials, temptations that we face now while we wait. Thirdly and lastly, we need to live like who we are. We need to live like who we are. What does Isaiah tell us about who we are? What does he say about who we are in light of the Anointed One and his work for us and in us? Well, just go back and look at the verses. Go back and look at Isaiah 61. Who are we? We are the poor who have been given good news. We are the brokenhearted who have been bound up. We are the captives who have heard and experienced liberty. We are those bound up who have had our prisons opened. We are those who mourn, who have heard the year of Jubilee and have been comforted. We're the ones who have been given a beautiful headdress in the places of our ashes. We are the ones who have been given oil of gladness in place of our mourning. We are the ones who have been given garments of praise in the place of faint spirits. We are the ones who are called oaks of righteousness. We are the ones who are to be the priests and ministers of our God. We are the ones who are in an everlasting covenant relationship with the Lord God Almighty. We are the ones who have been clothed in garments of salvation, who have been wrapped in robes of righteousness. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. This is the objective reality, the objective truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter whether we feel like it or not. The Lord himself has declared that this is who we are. This is our status. So we should live like who we are. In moments of temptation to give in to sin, we need to remember who we are. That we would, in that moment, that we would reason with ourselves that the sin that is tempting us does not align with who we are. That our Anointed One, the Lord Jesus, gave so much to change our status from slaves to sons and daughters. That should strengthen us and motivate us to say no to our sin, to turn away from it and turn back to the Lord. So in moments of temptation, come back to Isaiah 61, other places in the Scripture who tell us objectively who we are in Christ. Be motivated and empowered to lean and to fight against your sin. Shame is replaced with joy. Be full of hope in the restoration that is coming. Live like who we are. Let's pray together. Father, such wonderful things from your word. Glorious truths and promises. Help us to cling to them. As we meditate upon your word, Father, we pray that you would not only deepen our love for you, but that you would deepen our motivation and ability to live for you in every way, to glorify you in every way, to honor you in our lives in every way, to live like the new creations that we are in Christ. We ask you to do this because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.